Well, you've probably seen the commercial on television. It's been on for a couple of months now. It has a group of guys hanging out around a car, and the hood is up on the car. These four or five guys are looking on the inside of the hood, and then the voiceover comes out and says, "You're born, you die, and in between, you work on cars." And isn't that a great philosophy of life? Don't you like? You might want to write that down and study it. Let me say it again for you. Here's a good philosophy of life. You're born, you die, and in between, you work on cars. Now, you'd be surprised how many people really have that philosophy of life. In fact, I suspect there are a number of you who are sitting here this morning who basically have that philosophy. Now, you probably say it a little different. You might say you're born, you die, and in between, you work your job. Or you're born, you die, and in between, you raise your kids. Or you're born, you die, and in between, you change a lot of diapers. Depends on where you are in life. But it's basically the same philosophy. It's the philosophy that says life is a journey between two hospitals, the one you're born in and the one you die in. And everything in between is just the stuff that happens. Now, this concept, this idea has been around a long time. In fact, it didn't just start with that commercial. Philosophers for centuries and writers for centuries have been talking about the same idea, only they've been even more pessimistic. Shakespeare, for example. He said that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. What a cheery guy he was. Shlomo Aleichem, the great Jewish writer, said it like this. In describing life, he said, "Life is a blister on top of a boil on top of a tumor." Another cheery type as well. Carl Sandburg described life like this. He said, "Life is an onion. You peel it away one layer at a time, and it makes you weep." I read some time ago about a young king who just had come to the throne, and he was wanting to know the secrets of life, and so he commissioned all of his great wise men to do research in history and figure out what life is all about. And after 20 years, they came with 50 volumes, laid the 50 volumes about life before the king, and said, "Here's what life is all about." And the king, who was no longer young, said, "I can't read all of that. I'll be dead before I get through all of that. Someone just tell me, summarize, what does life mean? And what is life about?" And a court jester spoke up and said, "Sire, men are born, they suffer, and they die, and that is life." Now, what a gloomy, doomy, pessimistic point of view. Is that really what life is all about? Is life all about a journey between two hospitals, one you're born in and the one you die in? Is that all there is to life? If that's all there is to life, then maybe we ought to ask another question. If that's all there is to life, is there any reason to live it? Is it worth living? I mean, if all there is to life is this one long journey to death, is there really any reason to live? And if there is, what is that reason to live? Well, those are good questions, and they're questions we're going to begin answering this morning. Take your Bible, if you will. I want you to turn to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. In the Old Testament, if you're having trouble with that, just find the book of Psalms and turn to the right a couple of books, and you'll be right in the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in a moment, we're going to begin reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. As we come this morning to try to answer the question, is life really worth living? Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you're one of our regulars, you know our standard operational procedure. You know that what we do around here is teach the Bible. We usually teach it book by book, but we always try to teach the Bible. In fact, maybe since some of you are new to us, maybe I ought to take a moment and explain my rationale, explain why I do what I do. Years and years ago, I made a discovery. Years and years ago, I figured out that I really don't have anything to say. You say, "Pastor, we figured that out a long time ago too." Well, I really don't. I don't have anything. Let me tell you how I came to that conclusion. When I first began preaching, it became rather obvious to me that I had somewhat of a gift of communication. It became clear that I could communicate and that I could do it fairly well. And it became obvious to me that when it came to public speaking, that wasn't all that difficult. And somehow or another, for some reason or another, God had given me a gift of communication. But I discovered something shortly after I began preaching. I discovered that no matter how well I said something, if I didn't have something worth saying to say, it didn't make any difference. Now, are you following this? Let me say it again. No matter how well I said something, if I didn't have something worth saying to say, it just didn't make any difference. Now, you'd be surprised how long that took me to figure that out. When I first began preaching, my formula for preaching was very simple. It went like this: volume, time, velocity equals validity. And that was my formula for a good sermon. If I could say it loud and say it fast, that's all I had to do. And when I first started preaching, the first year or so of preaching, that's what I did. I yelled and shouted and screamed and hacked, and I spit and I hollered, and I put cliches together, and I screamed at the top of my lungs and said everything I could think to say fast and furious. But I discovered that when I did that, sometimes people got excited and shouted amen, but nobody was changed. And sometimes people were impressed by the sound, but nothing different was happening. The church wasn't growing. And so I decided I need to make a change. I decided that I was going to just simply start teaching the Bible. Now, you need to know that was hard for me because I didn't know the Bible. I accepted Christ at the age of 18. I began preaching at the age of 19. I pastored my first church when I was 20, and I was pastoring three churches at once by the age of 22. And I had no knowledge of the Bible. You say, that's a good trick. A lot of folks do that. But I was preaching, and I didn't know much about the Bible at all. I literally had to borrow a set of commentaries from a pastor friend of mine and start teaching from those commentaries. And the very first book I taught in the Bible was the book of Romans. Now, I want to suggest to you, if you don't know much about the Bible, that's not the book to start with. But I began teaching the book of Romans, and I saw things happen. People were changed. The church began to grow, and God made a difference. And through that, God showed me a great truth. The truth is, I don't have anything to say, but He has said it all. And all I need to do is teach it. Now, that brings you up to date. That tells you why we do what we do. Now, this morning, we're going to begin a new study of a new book, and that is the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me tell you what this book's about. This book asks the question, it dares to ask the question, is there anything in life worth living for? Now, I want you to know a lot of people have tried to answer that question. In fact, a lot of people are answering the question wrong. There are many people who are asking, is there anything worth living for? And they're saying, no. Did you know that every year in the United States, 40,000 people commit suicide? 40,000 people say there's nothing worth living for, and they check out. But experts tell us that 40,000 commit suicide, probably 400,000 or more attempt suicide every year. And that's still just the tip of the iceberg. Because millions and millions of others never try to check out, but they wish they could. They just simply turn off. They numb themselves with drugs or sex or alcohol or something, anything to get away from the meaninglessness of life. Well, is that really the way life is supposed to be? Is life to have no purpose at all? Is there any real reason to live? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is going to give you an answer. Now, here's what we're going to do this morning. Today is that dreaded day, the first day of a book study, the first day when you have to introduce the book. So this morning, in this sermon, I'm going to give you an introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. What is this book about? And this, by the way, is very important. I've said to you before, you can never understand the content of a book. Listen, you can never understand the content of a book until you understand the context of its message. So let me tell you a little bit about the book of Ecclesiastes. It is different from every other book in the Bible. There's not another one like it. It is not a legal book like Leviticus. It's not a poetic book like Psalms. It's not a dialogue like Job. It's not a letter like Galatians. It's not even a didactic treatment like Proverbs. You know what it is? The book of Ecclesiastes is a book of philosophy. In fact, it is the only book of philosophy in the entire Bible. It's all about life and what life's about. The whole book deals with the philosophy of life and what makes life worth living. No. Let me be a little more accurate than that. Let me tell you what it really is. The book of Ecclesiastes is really the autobiography of a philosopher. This is the story of a man by the name of Solomon. It is an account in Solomon's life when Solomon's trying to figure out why he should be living. In fact, it's the story of a man who has everything to live with but has trouble finding something to live for. It's a strange story. Do you guys, look up here, do you guys know about Solomon? Do you know about the books that Solomon wrote? If you'll read the Old Testament, there are three books that are written by Solomon, or at least three books we think are written by Solomon. There are some various Psalms, by the way, that probably were written by him. But three primary books are written by Solomon. There's the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Now listen up, because this is important. You need to know that those three books are really a chronicle of Solomon's life experience. Song of Solomon, for example, was written when he was very young. And it was written when he was young and full of love and full of life and full of passion. Hey, you guys know what Song of Solomon's about? Have you ever read it?
It's a great book. Do you know what it's about? Love. Husband and wife love. It is a spicy romance. And I mean, it is spicy. Get it in some other version other than King James and see what it sounds like. In fact, I'd recommend if you're married, you and your wife ought to sit down and read Song of Solomon together. Make sure the kids have gone to bed before you do. But it's a great book. Now, Song of Solomon was written when he was very, very young and full of life and full of passion. And then the Proverbs were written in the prime of life. They were written when he wasn't old, but he wasn't young. He was sort of at that stage of life when he lived long enough to understand the intricacies of life, but not so long that he wasn't enthused about living. He had the answers. But then you come to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now let me tell you about this book. Ecclesiastes was written when Solomon was an old man. This is written in the latter stages of his life. Now watch what happens. Listen, this is important. What you need to know, though, is this. Ecclesiastes was written when Solomon was old, but it is not about Solomon's old age. Actually, the book of Ecclesiastes was written about Solomon's midlife experience. It's written when he's old, but he's talking about all the things he tried at midlife. Let's just be blunt about it. You know what this book is? It is the account of Solomon's midlife crisis. There, said it. That's what it is. You say, Solomon had a midlife crisis? I didn't think people had midlife crisis in Bible times. Solomon did. Solomon had come to a point in his life where he was beginning to question, is there anything worth living for? Now, you guys know what a midlife crisis is? Look up here. From one who's been there, done that, is there, doing that, let me tell you what a midlife crisis is. Midlife crisis is that point in time where a man acknowledges his mortality. When for the first time he really understands that death is not just something that's going to happen to somebody else, it's going to happen to him. It is that point in time when we understand we have less life ahead of us than we've already had behind us, and we begin to question. We begin to wonder, does my life mean anything? We ask the question, does my life count? We ask, is there anything really worth living for? This is exactly what Solomon was going through. As an old man, Solomon is writing about the time in his life when he was trying to figure out whether life was worth living at all. Now, you understand what the book is about. Let's dive in. Let me show you something in chapter 1. Take your Bible, if you will, and let's start in the Scripture. Now, you need to know that all of chapter 1 is basically an introduction to the book. And there are two things you're going to see in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. Number one, you're going to see a fatalistic, now watch this, you're going to see some fatalistic conclusions that Solomon draws about life. But then second, you're going to see a fundamental flaw in Solomon's conclusion. Are you ready? Let's dig in. Let's do a Bible study. Now, the first thing I want you to notice from Ecclesiastes 1 is that it begins with a fatalistic conclusion about life. Let me show you. Take your Bible. What is that fatalistic conclusion? Let me tell you what it is first. Solomon is going to tell you that life stinks. Okay? I mean, I could just quit right now. That's what he says. But Solomon's going to say life stinks. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter. The whole thing stinks. Let me show you. Look in verse 1. The Bible says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes to the south, the wind turns around to the north, the wind whirls about continually, and it comes again on its circuit. The rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. And things are full of labor, and man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been, now watch this, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, this is truly new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Now look in verse 12. In fact, let's just read the rest of the chapter. It's not that much longer. Solomon says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity, and all is grasping for wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is just grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge simply increases sorrow. Now, what's going on here? Well, let me paraphrase this. In this chapter, Solomon is giving you a very fatalistic conclusion about life. And what he says is this: nothing matters. In fact, go back and look at the key verse, verse 2. Verse 1 says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then he says, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You guys know what that means? The key word there is the word vanity. It's the Hebrew word hevel. It's the word that means nothingness. It's the Hebrew word that means empty or futile or to be of no value. Someone has said the word vanity is defined as that which is left over when a soap bubble pops. What's left over when a soap bubble pops? Nothing. And this is what Solomon is saying. Solomon says, I looked at life and every perspective. I've looked at life from both sides now. And he says, let me tell you something. Life has about as much substance to it as the inside of a soap bubble. Doesn't mean anything. By the way, Solomon's not the only one who's come to that conclusion, that life has no substance. In the book of James, James says, what is your life? It's just a what? A vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. In the book of Psalms, the writer says, your life is like a blade of grass. It flourishes in the morning, dies in the evening, and its place remembers it no more. Cheery, isn't it? And life's nothing. And that's what Solomon is saying. Solomon says, look, I've tried it all. Nothing matters. In fact, in verse 3, he makes a statement, what profit has man from all of his labor? You know what he means? He's saying, what difference? All this that we do in life, what difference? 100 years from now, what difference will it make? And it won't make any difference at all. Now, you need to understand, before you get into this, what Solomon had been doing. You will never grasp the book of Ecclesiastes till you understand how Solomon has gone about searching for life. Remember what I said to you a moment ago? Solomon has been through a midlife crisis. He's come to that point where he understands that he's going to die. And he's beginning to look around and wondering if life means anything. He's come to the point, in fact, he says in this chapter, that one generation will pass and another generation will come. Solomon has come to the point of understanding death isn't a possibility, it's a reality. And he understands everybody dies. Athletes die. Musicians die. Politicians die. Tough people die. Funny people die. And kings die. And Solomon says, you know, me too. I'm going to die. And so Solomon, listen up. Solomon has made his mind up. He's going to do something. He says, if that's true, if I'm going to die, if life is going to pass me by in a hurry, before I die, I'm going to live. I'm going to live. Before I die, I'm going to make sure I really live. And so Solomon sets out to experience everything life has to offer. In fact, beginning with chapter 2, which we'll look at next week, Solomon starts trying everything the world has to offer. Now, you need to remember that Solomon, more than anybody else, was qualified to experience life. More than anybody else who's ever lived, Solomon was a guy who could afford it. Remember how the story of Solomon begins? God comes to Solomon and offers him a blank check. He says, Solomon, whatever you want, I'll give you. And Solomon said, I just want wisdom and discernment to rule the people. And God was so impressed by that, that God gave him wisdom and discernment and all the wealth he could imagine. You talk about being rich. Solomon's income makes Michael Jordan's salary look like a petty allowance. His total wealth would make the billions of Bill Gates look like a stack of coins. He was literally the wealthiest man who ever lived, and he could afford to try anything. And he did. In fact, he tried everything. As you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, he tries wine, women, song, laughter. He tries possessions. He tries religion. He tries everything. You name it, Solomon tried it. But then Solomon said, when I came to the end of all of it, I realized it didn't mean a thing. It was empty. Nothing made my life worth living. It was all vanity of vanities. In fact, go back and read what he says here. Solomon is describing what he's discovered about life, and he says, first of all, he's discovered that life isn't different. He makes the statement in verse 4, one generation passes away, another generation comes. It's all the same. There's nothing different in life. Oh, you might think some things are different, but nothing's really different. He says everything's pretty much the same. And then Solomon figures out that not only is life not different, nothing in life is different. He says nothing in life satisfies. In verse 8, he says, the eye can't be satisfied with seeing, the ear filled with hearing. He says nothing in life is different, nothing in life satisfies. And then he says nothing in life is new. In verse 9, he asks the question, is there anything new under the sun? Now we think we know a lot of new stuff these days, but Solomon says when it comes to life and all the stuff of life, it's pretty much the same. Nothing is different, nothing satisfies, nothing's new. And then he says nothing makes sense in life. Look again in verse 16. He said, I commune with my heart, saying, I have attained greatness, and I gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom, madness, and folly. And then I perceived this is just grasping for the wind. Do you know what that means? Solomon was saying, I thought if I knew more, I'd be happier. And then I figured out nothing makes sense. He said, I came to the point when I finally thought I had life figured out, only a short time later to figure out that what I'd figured out wasn't so. Just grasping at the wind. And every theory and every philosophy and every new idea that comes down the pike, Solomon said, hey, I tried it. And it was just grasping wind. Didn't mean anything. And then he finally says, life doesn't matter. It's just vanity. Do you know what this sounds like to me? I know this may sound incredible, considering how much wealth he's got, but you know what it sounds like? It sounds like poor old Solomon's bored. It sounds like he said, I've tried it all. I've been there, done that, and bored with the whole thing. Is that what it sounds like to you? It is at this point, ladies and gentlemen, that Solomon speaks most directly to us. You know what our day is like? I don't know there's ever been a generation more able to relate to Solomon and to Ecclesiastes than this generation. There's never been a been there, done that generation quite like this generation. We have been there and we've done it. We do it all. We have it all. And most people I know are bored out of their gourd. I mean, we've got everything. You can't imagine how much we have. We talk about all the things that we have these days. As if the world has always been. Did you know that the word boredom doesn't even exist in the ancient languages? It is a modern term. Because in the ancient world, there was no such thing as boredom. Life was too hard and too short to get bored. You were born and you lived 35, 40 years, maybe, and you struggled. Bored? Man, you didn't have time to get bored. Some of us look around all the things that we have today. You can't get along without any of it. But when the power went out there. Were you on my end of town when the power went out? I became non-functional. Power went out. What am I going to do? I was about to warm up a cup of coffee in the microwave. Couldn't turn on the stove, couldn't turn on the microwave, couldn't turn on the radio, couldn't turn on the television. It was just me and God. What was I going to do? Can you get along without this stuff? Cell phones. Where's Bill? No. Can't survive without a cell phone these days. We've got all this stuff. You would think with finally attaining all this stuff, we would be the happiest people who ever walked the face of the earth. Right?
Forbes magazine some time ago in its 75th edition, in its anniversary edition, published an article. And the lead question on the article is, why do we feel so bad when we've got it so good? How do you explain the fact that kids get bored with $10,000 worth of video equipment? Have your kids ever said to you, I don't have anything to do? You've got television, you've got a computer, you've got all this stuff. I don't have anything to do. Bruce Springsteen some time ago had a song that summarizes the whole thing. The song said 57 channels and nothing's really on. Can you relate to that? My TV now has more channels on it than I've ever had before. They changed something to the cable company and now I can get the full spectrum. I spend most of my time in front of that TV going click, 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 click. And Alice gets up and walks out of the room. She comes back in, it's click, 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 click. She says, stop clicking that thing. Guess what I discovered? I don't have 57 channels. I think I've got 54. But guess what? There's 54 channels and there's nothing really on. That's what Solomon was saying. You get the picture? Now, when you look at this thing, he was bored. He had everything in the world and he was bored. You say, man, Pastor, this is really gloomy. I'm not even glad I came today. I thought you said when we got out of Job, we wouldn't have any more of this stuff. Well, I lied. Isn't it gloomy? But let's move on. There's one other thing I want to show you, and maybe it'll make you feel a little bit better. Now, I've shown you very quickly, I've shown you the fatalistic conclusion that Solomon draws about life. But now let me show you the fundamental flaw in Solomon's conclusion. Now there's a problem. Solomon's looking at life and he says, you know, life doesn't mean anything, isn't anything, life just doesn't count, nothing worth living for. How could a man like Solomon come to that conclusion? How? Well, there's a fundamental flaw in his thinking. In fact, a fundamental flaw in his perspective. Now you need to know that Solomon doesn't come to this conclusion because he's old. I read a commentary the other day that says Solomon is pessimistic because he's an old man and age has robbed him of the zest of life. That's stupid. No, let me tell you what's wrong with Solomon. Solomon has a fundamental flaw in the way he's looking at things. Let me show it to you. Take your Bible, look if you will again, Ecclesiastes 1. Let me show you a phrase, and we've got to do this in a hurry, but look at this phrase. Ecclesiastes 1 in verse 3. Solomon writes, "What profit has a man from all his labor?" Now watch the next statement. "In which he toils under the sun." Look again now, if you will, at verse 9. Solomon writes, "That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done." And then he says, "And there's nothing new," underscore this statement, "under the sun." Look in verse 14. "I have seen all the works that are done," now watch the phrase, "under the sun." Now I'm going to point something out to you here, and if you don't catch this, you will not be able to understand the rest of this study in Ecclesiastes. The phrase "under the sun" appears 29 times in this book. What does it mean? It means more than just being outside in the heat. The phrase "under the sun" makes reference to a perspective of life. It basically means life viewed on the human plane. It means life viewed from man's point of view. It means life viewed without God in the equation. Later on in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to talk about a different perspective of life. He's going to talk about an above-the-sun perspective. But at first he talks about only an under-the-sun perspective. And what he's doing is this. He's saying, as I look at life from my point of view without God in the equation, nothing makes sense. As I look at life without God in the equation, from an under-the-sun perspective, not including God in it, it isn't worth living. G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible scholar, said of this passage of Scripture, this book, that Solomon is trying to understand life under the sun with no thought about life above the sun. And G. Campbell Morgan said, you can never understand life under the sun until you see it from the perspective of God above the sun. What does that mean?
Guys, it just means life without God never makes sense. In fact, put all this together. What Solomon has said is that life, nothing in life is different. Well, of course not, if you leave God out of it. Nothing in life, he says, is new. Of course not, if you leave God out of it. Nothing in life satisfies. Of course not, if you leave God out of it. Nothing in life makes sense. Of course not, if you leave God out of it. And nothing in life matters. Of course not, if you leave God out of it. In fact, did you know that life itself doesn't matter? Are you listening? Did you know that life itself doesn't matter if you leave God out of it? Doesn't make a difference whether you live or die. Nothing matters. You and I are bombarded these days with all kinds of problems, with abortion, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, all of these things. And people talk about these things happening as if it's no big deal. Do you know why it's no big deal? It's no big deal to people because for some people, life is no big deal. And life is no big deal because, after all, God's not in it. The difference doesn't make what you do with a fetus in a woman's womb if you don't include God in the equation. What difference does it make if you help someone commit suicide? If you don't have God in the equation, does it make any difference at all? I mean, nothing matters without God. You see, the problem is this. Solomon, like so many people, is trying to make sense out of life without God in it. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought Solomon was a believer. Yeah, that's the tragedy. Let me explain something to you about Solomon. Solomon is not an atheist who doesn't know better. Solomon is a believer who's lost his spiritual focus. He reminds me of Peter. Remember the story in the Bible where Peter's walking on the water, and as long as he has his eyes on the prize, his eyes on Christ, he's walking on the water. But the moment he loses his spiritual focus, down he goes. That's Solomon. Solomon is a believer, and he never lost his faith, but he did lose his focus. And when he did, life didn't make a bit of sense. Nothing seemed worth living. And doesn't seem worth living. Listen, if you don't have a spiritual focus, I mean, you have no reason to be. You say, well, how in the world did a man like Solomon lose his spiritual focus? I don't know. I suspect what happened is that Solomon got so wrapped up in Solomon that he forgot what made Solomon Solomon. Does that make sense? Probably not, so let me try to say it again. I suspect what happens with Solomon is that Solomon gets so wrapped up in Solomon that Solomon forgets who makes him Solomon. A Danish philosopher tells a story about a spider who dropped a single strand from a rafter in a barn, and from that single strand he begins to build a web. The days pass, the weeks pass, the months pass, and he builds an incredible web. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger until finally the web is the envy of all the spiders, and it catches all the food the spider would ever need, the flies, the mosquitoes. He is the envy of the spider kingdom. He's got it all. And then one day the spider, according to the philosopher, is walking across the web, and he looks up and he sees the single strand going up to the rafter, and he can't remember why it's there. And he says to himself, you know, what's that there for? It's not doing any good for me. It doesn't catch any food. I don't really need it. And so he clips that single strand. And you know the rest of the story. As soon as he does, the whole web slowly but surely comes tumbling down. The spider with it. That's sort of what happened to Solomon. Solomon forgot the single strand that held Solomon's life together. He lost his spiritual focus. See, I don't know where you are in all this. I really don't. But I can tell you that life doesn't make sense and it isn't worth living if there isn't a spiritual focus. See, some of you guys are trying so hard to do something good with your life. You're trying to be filled up. You're trying to feel good about it. You want things to work out. You're praying that you're going to have a happy life. But you don't have a spiritual focus. Go ahead. I challenge you. Try it. Try anything and everything you decide to try. But I'll tell you something, in the end, you're going to end up empty. It won't matter. It won't mean anything if you don't have a spiritual focus, if you don't turn your eyes toward Jesus. Augustine, the great North African theologian, said that the man who has God has everything. But the man who has everything but not God has nothing. But then he said, the man who has God and everything has no more than the man who only has God. That makes sense. Life isn't going to work out if you don't have it grounded and focused in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we begin a new study, it is a powerful, but a rather simple book. It's a book that challenges us to ask the question, what are we living for, and is that which we live for worth living for? Father, there are people here who struggle to make sense out of the whole thing. There are some who are not believers, some who are trying to find some way of making sense out of the whole thing, and nothing seems to make sense. Father, I pray that you would help them to see that the beginning of it all, as you have said in your word, is the fear of the Lord, a relationship with you, a focus on spiritual things. Father, others who are here are believers, but they've lost that focus. Maybe like a man in midlife, struggling to make sense out of life, and he's forgotten what made life make sense. Father, I pray we so focus in again. Help us to turn our eyes on you. For those who are here without Christ, would you so speak to them that before this day is over, they would be convinced, convicted of the truth that without him, life means nothing. And everything is just emptiness and vanity. Try what they might, nothing will satisfy. Father, help those who are here who are believers but far away to draw near you again. Now, I don't know what kind of decisions ought to be made this morning. I don't know how you can use an introductory message to a book like this. But, Father, you can do far more than I could ever imagine. And I pray that you will. Speak beyond me, not just through me, but beyond me. And speak to the need of every person here. Help us to turn our eyes on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.